The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You say, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's do a little review here. We heard from Pastor Tom McGregor last week, who told us the tragic story of what happened after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple as well. After kind of the quote-unquote better-class citizens of Judah were deported to Babylon, and the poor were left in the land because Babylon simply didn't want them, didn't have any use for them at all. And that's kind of what they did, is they left them back in Judah. However, from a political point of view, Babylon knew that the crops needed to be maintained and there needed to be some order there in the land that they were overseeing then. So Babylon appointed a governor of Judah, a good, albeit not super savvy guy named Gedaliah. We heard a lot about him last week. He went to live in Mizpah in Judah, and Jeremiah joined him there. And after they made their home there, several captains of kind of what's probably the Jewish militia gathered together to also go live in Mizpah, also supposedly under Gedaliah's rule. But we found out things didn't go super great for Gedaliah, if you remember the story from last week. I laugh at that, I shouldn't laugh. But one of the captains, a guy named Ishmael, who was actually kind of a royal prince of some type, teamed up with an Ammonite king. Yuck, by the way, that's no bueno. And in an act of bloody rage, he assassinated Gedaliah and a whole lot of other people, both Jewish and Gentile people. It was a brutal story of treachery and ugliness in the days after the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem. But it's also, you should know, a super famous event. You can actually read a ton about it in the book Antiquities by Josephus. I know you're all going to die to find that later on after my sermon today, but it has a whole story there. And interestingly enough, the assassination of Gedaliah is still commemorated by Jewish people every year with the Fast of Lament. It's coming up this year on September 28th. True story. Anyway, for the Jewish people left behind after this assassination, they were in a panic. They probably rightly thought to themselves that the Babylonians were going to have some retribution for killing their appointed governor. So they asked Jeremiah a really good question. Should we leave? Should we bail? Should we get out of here? And in particular, should we go to Egypt? And they asked him in the most petty way imaginable because they said, whatever you tell us, Jeremiah, we'll do. Please let us know. We want to know the right thing to do and we will do it, right? All right, so how did the Lord respond? Jeremiah 42:19, we heard this last week, check this out. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, to all you left behind who are back in Mizpah, don't go to Egypt. I don't know if that seems clear to you. It seems pretty clear to me. Am I wrong on that? I just think it seems really clear. All right, so jumping into this week's passage in chapter 43, we can assume that the Israelites listened intently to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah and all went super well for them, can't we? That's what we're expecting today. You'd be wrong if you thought that. Jeremiah 43, verses 1 through 4. Check out what happens in the story. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has sent you against us to deliver us into the land of the Chaldeans or Babylonians, that they may kill us and take us into exile into Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. Awesome, right? Oh my gosh. So what happens next? You skip down to verse 7. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they arrived at Tafanis, which is Jeremiah 43, verse 7. So when the Lord told them to stay in the land and do not go to Egypt, they did exactly what the Lord said not to do. I love how they even blame the whole thing on Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. They're like, he's the bad guy. He's the one who told you to say all these things. Let's blame him for your words. But maybe even more poignantly, they even say to Jeremiah, in a colloquialism of today, liar, liar, pants on fire, right? Have you noticed that? This Hebrew word, shekher, is the Hebrew word there, and it's had to be super painful to Jeremiah. And the reason why is because Jeremiah himself had repeatedly used the shekher word, about the false prophets that were saying wrong things to the people of Israel while he was saying the true things from God. And he would say, these false prophets are lying. They're telling you lies. Most notably, it's Hananiah in Jeremiah 28 where he says that. Hananiah is lying to you. And then what happens here in a really weird twist of events, the people say, actually, Jeremiah, you're lying to us. You're telling a lie. The people are calling him a false prophet. Really successful ministry Jeremiah had there, right? This is so sad because you remember the politeness of the request of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 42, verses 2 through 3. Again, this is last week. Let me remind you of this. They say, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord, your God, for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see, that the Lord, your God, may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. This is all gone. There's no hint here of like, man, thanks for your opinion, Jeremiah. We appreciate that. We're going to pray about it and come back and talk to you later and see what we think, whatever it is. They just say no. The pronouns are even horrific. I tried to emphasize a little bit in my reading of this. They insisted that Jeremiah pray to the Lord, his God, or your God, in Jeremiah 42:2. And now they are insisting in Jeremiah 43:3. Did you see the subtle shift here? It's the Lord, our God. Now, they've changed the whole thing. Like, Jeremiah, talk to the Lord your God. We want to hear from him. Oh, we're talking to the Lord our God. He's stronger. He knows more than you do, clearly, Jeremiah. Having asked for a truth, they just believed a lie, actually. Having heard God's voice, they refused to listen to what he would say. Having sought God's will, they decided to follow their own will. Man, over the last few weeks in Jeremiah, this has been such a theme for us to explore. And we're going to explore it a little bit today. It's kind of my main point of my sermon, is for us to consider what it means to listen to the word of the Lord. We call this sermon series, The Word of the Lord. And we've heard over the last few weeks how important the word of the Lord is and how people obviously choose to follow or choose not to follow. And remember here, this is important that we catch this, that these people that are hearing from God right here are God's people. They're defined as God's people. And they're not even listening to anyone, in fact. I mean, they didn't even listen to Gedaliah. And we saw this last week. A guy they probably didn't very much like anyway because he was kind of the puppet leader, governor of their area right there, appointed by Babylon, so they probably didn't like him. But if you remember right, Gedaliah gets up and he like tells them, hey, this is what Jeremiah, your prophet, says and preaches a little sermon to them of what the Lord had said to them before. It's like they won't listen to that as well. They're blaming everyone else. It's your God, not my God. And here they even throw poor Baruch under a bus, right? It's all that guy. He's the worst. Don't listen to that guy ever again. God's people not listening to the word of the Lord is something that we should consider for a few minutes this morning. I think one way I want to consider this real briefly is to hopefully avail you of a distraction for a minute, so that I can talk about your heart and mind at the end of this sermon. The distraction is this. I think so often we, the church, and I do this too. I'm not blaming anyone. I'm just saying we do this. I think so often we are concerned with the word of the Lord for them out there instead of us in here or me right now. Instead of listening to what God says to us or listening personally how it might apply to our lives, we so often hear something and say, man, if the world would just know that. Or we get so frustrated with the world and think if they would just follow the word of the Lord, then they would be better off like I am or like our church is or something like that. And I'm not saying that's sometimes appropriate. It is. I absolutely think the church should have a prophetic voice into the culture and to the world around us. I don't want to negate that. But I want to expose something I think many of us use as a distraction. Here's my cards on the table this morning. I have a heart for the church to stop barking at the world as much that is lost in sin and to get really concerned with what God has said to us that we are 100% sure about now. What I mean by this is otherwise we get lost in the distraction of how bad everything is and we forget to ask ourselves how bad we are. What does the Lord say to me? How does this look and apply to my life? And if you want a really practical example, like cookies on the bottom shelf, I'll just ask you a diagnostic question by pointing you to a scripture. The question is, when was the last time you grieved that you don't model the words of Colossians chapter 3? Check this out. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, so this is the word of the Lord to his people, to the church, holy and beloved, put on these things. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Have you grieved that one, that you're not doing that one as well as being angry at the things that are happening out in the world? Things that maybe we don't have any control over? Things that may actually have some different opinions on how things can happen. I mean, just in the last couple of years, you can think of things like what to do with COVID or what public policies are, how to handle injustice. Those are complicated issues. There's 200 people in here. There's 200 opinions on how to do those things, right? Like, that's part of it. But this is so clear in Colossians chapter 3. I have to ask myself, when's the last time I was grieved that I was not kind to someone? That's scriptural. When's the last time I wasn't humble or meek? When's the last time I failed to forgive someone that I know I ought to forgive because God's word is to me? Now, I understand that this is not a zero-sum game, and I understand the dichotomy I set up for you. You may be saying, like, are those actually related? All of it's important. I get that. I'm just simply noting that sometimes the word that we have is super clear. But instead of focusing on that, let me use a symbolic imagery of today. We flee to Egypt in a hurry. Why do we flee to Egypt? Because Egypt's easier to deal with the things out there than the things in here. And that's important for us to consider. I wonder if God's like, hey, your unforgiveness of your brother and sister in Christ is actually more important to me than your frustration with like the liberal agenda or something like that out there. And again, I'm not saying the liberal agenda is not something we should be concerned about. This is not a zero-sum game. I'm just saying don't let it distract you. Don't run to Egypt. I think sometimes the world out there is too much for us, and it gets overwhelming, and rightly so. There are things to grieve about that, but don't let it distract you for what God wants to do in your heart, in your mind, and for your life in Christ. There's a time to focus on the world out there, but sometimes the word of the Lord is clear to us, and unless we receive it as the word of the Lord to ourselves and come to the Lord in repentance and faith, we're not actually reading and applying the word to our lives as God would want us to. And this is what the people of Israel do. They just flee to Egypt, and they say, that's not our God. We have our own that we're going to flee, and we're going to go somewhere else. Now, that's one thing I just want to address, because I think that tears down a barrier from us as you hear me up here preaching and go, wow, I wish the people out there would hear that. I want to tear down that barrier so by the end of my message, you go, actually, the Lord's speaking to me, and I need to hear that. So after this dismal conclusion to head to Egypt, we see the people who had only recently returned to the land, which they were supposed to. They were supposed to go back to the land of Israel, which was awesome, the land of Judah, which is a good thing. Instead, now they're about to be scattered once again. That's always bad news in Scripture. That was never what the intention was. It was not what God wanted. And so who goes? You might say like, oh, was there some people who hung around or whatever it is? Well, let's see. In Jeremiah 43:6, here's who goes. Men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. Two things I think of here. Number one is everyone went. It's pretty clear, right? And two, what in the world is Jeremiah sticking with him for right now, right? I don't know if you're with Jeremiah. You're like, man, the Lord told him to stay in Judah. Why is Jeremiah and Baruch going? Also, they don't like him anyway, so why is he sticking with them for this time? Like, at some point, you just want to throw in the towel, right? I'm done. Like, you guys have done enough harm to me. I am done with this whole thing. But they took off. Someone who was reading this passage this week actually emailed me another theme in this story. And it's this, that Jeremiah sticks with the crazies, right? That's what he does on a regular basis. So someone emailed me and said, man, I can't help but see that, quote, this is what he said, Jeremiah doesn't give up, which I thought is awesome. And so in that place, once they get there, everyone's there. Jeremiah is still with them. And Jeremiah 43, verse 8, shows us a really cool moment. And it's this, it's just a few words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Egypt. The Lord didn't leave him there. Like, again, Jeremiah went with them, like a symbolic action of God and the prophets and what they're doing. Not only that, but God meets them in Egypt as well. Shows up there in an amazing miracle. Because at this point in their history, I would think there's got to be another people I could work with if I were God. And then we get another one of Jeremiah's symbolic actions, one of those prophetic actions that he does. It's an acted out prophecy in chapter 43, verses 9 and following, where the Lord told Jeremiah to take some large stones and bury them or embed them in some way in the clay in front of one of Pharaoh's palaces, which is probably like a governmental, provincial kind of residence of sorts. And these would remain there as kind of this tangible reminder of the words that he was about to speak, which we'll look at in just a second, and to remind them that what Jeremiah says is true and that he's not a false prophet. By the way, this is a rabbit trail, but it's a super cool rabbit trail just for 2 seconds. An archaeological dig from the turn of the century uncovered these stones with names on there. This actually happened. So super cool. Like, they showed where this is at, and you can read more about that if you're super nerd. But then Jeremiah prophesies. We'll get there. But I want to pause and consider something just a minute before we move on to the prophecy, which I think is talking to our hearts. And that is, I want to consider Egypt for a few minutes here as well. Because I made mention of a second ago, kind of symbolically. And the reason why is because I think you need to understand kind of a theology of Egypt as you think about what the Lord is saying to his people here. I mean, on one hand, Egypt is just a biblical theological idea of symbolism, metaphor in the Bible, all throughout the scripture. The most prominent is in the text, as you see, is that Egypt always allures people by its worldly security and sufficiency. Like, you can be safe there and find security there, and you can read more about that. That's an image. But also think about the storyline. Let's start from Genesis and just go forward and think about what Egypt represented throughout Scripture. I mean, Abraham sought refuge in Egypt because in Genesis 12, there was a famine in the land. But he had to leave Egypt, if you remember the story, because Pharaoh wanted to place his wife Sarah in his royal harem. That was bad news, so he had to leave that place. In the Joseph story, soon after this, Egypt, it is initially a place of oppression as Joseph ends up in prison. But Egypt then becomes a place where we see God's faithfulness to Joseph as he's actually raised up to be second in command over all the land. And from this great position of power and influence, he is able to provide for his family when they're in the land of slavery, is what it's called right there. However, then in Exodus 1:8, which sets up a big narrative in the scripture, the Bible tells us a new king who did not know Joseph rose to power in Egypt, which is like a dooming statement. You're like, bum, bum, bum. It's foreshadowing for all the bad things that are about to happen. Most of us know what happens next with the story of Moses, right? Where Egypt is the place that God wants to deliver his people from. And he does. Think of these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And because of that, the way he did that, or why he did that, is in Deuteronomy 7, because the Lord loved you and brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For in Exodus, the story of Egypt is one of oppression, of bondage, and hopelessness. But the Lord meets his people there to give them hope and to bring them out of that place. This is so important to the story of God's people, and it tells them something about what God wants to do for them in the future. So much so that when the people of Israel are allowed to install a king, finally allowed, they asked the Lord, can you give us a king? And he finally allowed them. But God tells them this about the king in Deuteronomy 17:16. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt, for you shall never return that way again. Deuteronomy 17. Don't go to Egypt. Ironic that they ask in Jeremiah's time, can we go to Egypt, right? Were they not reading their Bibles? Were you people not reading your Bibles? What was going on with you? And then by the time of Solomon, Egypt, ironically, is no longer a place of oppression. You know what it is? It's a place of economic stability. The Israelites start trading with the land of Egypt in so many ways. And both countries are getting rich, real rich, so much so that they're sharing silver and gold. And even the king, one of the most famous, King Solomon, has a moment where in 1 Kings 10, it tells us all about his riches. And what's most interesting in verse 28, it says this, and Solomon's import of horses was from, any guesses? Egypt, yeah. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't get your horses from Egypt. Don't do these things. So when we get to the prophets, this is why we get there, and Egypt is always no bueno. Even the prophet Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, in Hosea 11, verse 1. Let me make one more connection here before we jump back into Jeremiah's prophecy. I love, love, love how Matthew ends up showing us something about this Egypt narrative and symbolism as well. Because after Jesus is born and Herod wanted to kill the baby Jesus, an angel of the Lord appears to Mary and Joseph. In Matthew 2, verses 13 and following, it says this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Your head should be scratching right now. What in the world? Why would he do that? And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Do you know that one of Matthew's goals in writing his gospel was to present Jesus as a new Moses? That was one of his goals. It's a theme throughout Matthew. And like Moses, Jesus was in bondage in Egypt. And actually, even more than that, Jesus was not only in bondage there in some ways of being stuck there to not save his people, but he was also in a place of security and safety where the angel of the Lord told him to come or to go. But what does Jesus do? He leaves the place of safety and security to come back to his people, to bring them back to himself. He's the new Moses. He comes to deliver people from bondage, but instead of just being bondage to the people of Egypt at this time, it's bondage to sin and death. And the way he brings people out of bondage is eventually he goes to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins, and to offer all people a way out of Egypt, if you will, symbolic Egypt. Jesus does that and invites us to never stay in symbolic Egypt ever again. No wonder that Israel had been severely warned not to go back there. And if they did, it would be a sure sign that they're putting themselves in harm's way. Yet in spite of all this warning and symbolism and the story of God in the scriptures, they find the allure of Egypt too powerful. The safety and security that's offered there, the things that they know, the willingness to listen to someone else's voice, their own, instead of the word of the Lord. They thought they knew better. And I think a biblical proverb just aptly describes their fatal mistake. In Proverbs 14:12, it says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, I'll just say Egypt, but in the end, it leads to death. Egypt. Now, before we move on, let me address one thing about Egypt that you might wonder right now. On a real practical level, are you like, does God really just hate Egypt? What's going on there, right? It's a good question. It's a good thing. I was actually teaching at a seminary in Egypt right before COVID broke out. I was there with a wonderful group of pastors and leaders from churches. I had this opportunity to go and teach the seminary class there. It was an awesome experience. But I wanted to tell you today, this is all a symbolic gesture throughout Scripture that you see. Even in Jeremiah's day, the word wasn't necessarily only connected to the physical place, but there was something symbolic about that as well. And you should know that the Egyptian people also are included in the Abrahamic blessing and God's plan for his people. When I was in Egypt, I told you about this because I was told at least two or three times about Isaiah 19:25, which is a beautiful scripture. Check this out. Blessed be Egypt, my people. I love that. And Assyria, the work of my hands, which if you know anything about the Bible, you're like, hang time out a second here. And Israel, my inheritance. You see what God does here? Through the prophet Isaiah, he links Egypt, Assyria, and Israel together as his people. It's not about the actual literal place, Egypt. It's about what Egypt represents to the people of God in not listening to his word, and ultimately how I'm going to turn a corner right now, in your own personal Egypt and how you don't listen to the word of the Lord sometimes, and myself. This is when we get to the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 44. The people at this point had fled to Egypt and had been there for a few months before the Lord speaks to them through Jeremiah the prophet. And ironically, even though this message is somewhat contextualized to the time and place here in Egypt and where they're about to be, this is the same message of judgment that happened all throughout the first 43 chapters of Jeremiah that you have heard with us over the last few months over and over again. This is just the bad sequel is all it is. It's like watching John Wick and then making the mistake of watching John Wick 2 because you think it's going to be better, all right? It's not. It's the same gratuitous violence and all that kind of stuff as before. So just save your time and money, right? This is what happens in Egypt as well. Let's pick up in verse 7 in Jeremiah 44. And now thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you, man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall. By the sword and by famine they shall be consumed. From the least to the greatest they shall die by the sword and by the famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return to dwell there. For they shall not return except for some fugitives. As I said, this should sound familiar. It's just now that the people are spread in the land of Egypt instead of the land of Judah when Jeremiah calls them to confront them once again about their idolatry. The very things that God objected to in Judah, the very things that they kept returning to over and over again in Judah, they do in Egypt. And unfortunately, we even learn that the idolatry is even amped up. In verses 15 and following of the same chapter, we find out the women of the remnant are actually offering kind of incense to what is known as the Queen of Heaven, which is one of the many thousands of Egyptian gods, the moon goddess, and giving themselves in idolatrous ways to the Egyptian gods around them as well. In fact, when they get confronted about that, the women come back and say, well, Jeremiah, what you're saying is just sad. It's horrible. I don't really like it. So I'm going to do my own thing. At least when we were making drink offerings and baking little cakes for the moon goddess, things were going okay with us. This is literally in the text. So I'm not making some story up right here. Things were okay with us when we were doing that. But your words are sad. I don't really like them. I don't want to follow those things. Bad things are happening. So the Lord speaks to Jeremiah once again in verses 26 and following. See this. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man in Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. Does that remind you of Jeremiah 29? For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and plans to harm, not to harm you. What's happening here? I'm watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. They shall be the sign. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Tense. This is about as much fire and brimstone as you're going to get from Darren Larson preaching on a regular basis right here. Because I read this and I go, man, this is painful. And you should know, by the way, these are the final words of Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah right here. Last things he says. Even though Jeremiah has 52 chapters, the final words that he spoke are right here. Seriously, Jeremiah 45 is a short prophecy given to Baruch that Gene read a few minutes ago that was actually 2 decades before this. Chapters 46 through 51 contained prophecies that were previously given against the nations, and the oracles against Egypt in 46 and judgments against Babylon in 51 were from an earlier time as well, and we'll cover these over the next few weeks. And then chapter 52 of Jeremiah, the last chapter, is an appendix to the book that, as the Bible itself even indicates in Jeremiah 51:64, it was not even written by Jeremiah, it was written by someone else. So chapter 44, this judgment oracle of Egypt is how the book closes in some way. And they're depressing words. And I think of nothing more depressing than Jeremiah 44:7, which I think encapsulates running to Egypt for you. It's these words. Why do you commit this great evil against yourself? Why are you doing that? Why do you keep going back to Egypt? Why do you keep making the mistake of thinking that thing will give you life when I'm here to offer you life and life abundantly? Why do you go back to Egypt? These verses, I think, summarize the whole Old Testament and maybe the whole Bible itself. The Jewish people never learned from their mistakes in the past, and they were doomed to repeat them. They never learned their lesson. And Jeremiah had given them this choice by God to remain in the land, to wait God's purposes for them there, but they chose a different path, and it shaped them then and in the future. In so many ways, this is the story of the Bible, is it not? That the choice of blessing or cursing is before us, that God says, I have a way of blessing for you if you'll just follow me. God's plan is to give everyone who wants it life if they want it through the work of Jesus Christ. It's there, the offer is there. But people so often turn to their own understanding and their own word and their own distractions and follow themselves into Egypt. This just happens over and over. There's consequences for not receiving the life that God offers through Christ. And it's there in verse 7. Why do you commit this great evil against yourself, and why do you cut yourself off from God's people? The choice is on us in so many ways. Like, I feel like, maybe it's just me reading into this, but I read this and I go, why do I keep doing the dumb things? Is that just me? Why do I keep being selfish? Why do I keep living for myself? Why do I return to idolatrous ways of lust, of power, of all these things? Why do I keep returning to that? Jeremiah is going to tell us in chapter 2 that those are broken and empty cisterns that don't have any life in them at all. And yet we keep going back to the symbolic Egypt that we see here in the scripture. To me, this is just a short distance from this text here in Jeremiah to the spiritual and social consequences of idolatry in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually speaks in the spirit and tone of Jeremiah. Think about this. Have you ever connected these two before? Listen to these words. Romans 1, 21 and following. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they actually became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. And it goes on. I don't have time to go into the specifics of what Romans tells us that God gave people up to. Many of you know those things. But this is one of the most terrifying verses, along with Jeremiah 44:7, in the entire Bible, that God gives sinners their own way sometimes. I wish that wasn't true. I wish that there was some level that sinners would always have that chance. Like, oh no, I eventually want to just follow God, but I'm just going to do my own thing right now. There's always repentance, but at some point God says to people, you want to keep going to Egypt? You're welcome to keep going there. And I find that absolutely terrifying that God would give people up to their own thing, that people would cut themselves off and do this great evil against themselves. This reminds me of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis doesn't always have right theology about some things. I know that. I mean, at Imprint Church, we have a core belief in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. It teaches about everything biblical and theological, but it doesn't help us or keep us from humbly learning from books and people and Christians and non-Christians. It's just common grace. That's all that is. And it doesn't mean that we endorse everything a person says or believes. It just means that we believe that truth is from God. And in The Great Divorce, which is a great read, although there's some uniqueness in it, Lewis says something that requires some pondering, and I want you to hear this morning. I think it encapsulates what I'm saying about Jeremiah here. There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. For those who seek find, and those who knock, it is open. Now, while I may not say this in the exact same way as Lewis would, the point is helpful, that God has offered his life And the question that I would ask is, will you receive these words or will you reject them, thereby rejecting God? Will you run back to Egypt in your own wisdom, your own security, your own strength, your own addictions, your own things? Will you run to those things or will you go to the fountain of life of Jesus Christ who offers us life? Don't allow God to let you go to your own thing. It's not healthy for you. It's not healthy for me. And God ultimately does not desire this. This brings me to my conclusion. Chapter 45, which we heard read earlier. As I mentioned, chapter 45 actually shows up a couple decades before in this particular moment in the ministry of Jeremiah and Baruch. It's where Baruch is sent down to the temple to write some words that Jeremiah had dictated. Chronologically, it really should follow chapter 36. But Jeremiah placed it right here because I think it symbolizes what I'm talking about today. You see, because Baruch went there to the temple to speak the words of the Lord to the people, hoping, praying, anticipating that they would listen to him. And they would go, oh, that's right. We should follow the Lord. We should do these things. Baruch goes there with this plea for them. Do what the Lord has asked you to do. Follow the Lord's words. And instead, the people do not, which is a theme all throughout Jeremiah. Instead, they rejected him. They rejected the words. And Baruch went home feeling terrible about it, feeling about his whole ministry as a complete mess, and he wasn't doing anything worthwhile. He's weary that no one responds to the words of God. He doesn't see that it's working. So God sends Jeremiah to speak to him. He says, listen, buddy, the Lord does what he wants to. He builds what he wants to do. He uproots what he plants. It's all his choice. Those are all words that echo Jeremiah chapter 1, if you will. And the Lord might even in this point give him a little slight rebuke, to be honest with you, where he says, don't think you're going to be successful in your attempt to win over everyone here. You get what you deserve your life, but I still have a plan in the future. Super weird story there. But when you think of it in the context of the word of the Lord and hoping that people would follow what God would tell them to do, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? It makes complete sense that Baruch would be given a message that God's word, that offer is always there, and some are going to choose to accept it and some are not. The question I have for you today is, will you accept it? Will you accept the hope of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins, who came to earth, who left Egypt, left the security and comfort of all those things, and gave us a new way of life to help set free us free from our own personal Egypts? That God continually offers that to his people. And I never want to get to a place where I just completely reject the word of the Lord and I don't hear it anymore, because the Lord doesn't want that either. Even in 2 Peter 3:9, it says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He's wanting everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God gave us his word. He wants us to follow the word of the Lord and not forgetting to do our own thing, to walk our own way, to be distracted by the things out there instead of what God's speaking in here, or to be completely overwhelmed with the things that we run to for our own comfort and security when God is saying, I'm here for you and I want to offer that to you. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Again, I feel like this passage has a somber feeling to it. As I read it, even as I thought about Jeremiah's final word to the people, it's just like, man, I wanted this to end different. I wanted the happy ending of everyone saying, I reject Egypt, I reject the things that I run to, and I will follow the Lord. But unfortunately, we see that people don't always do that. And honestly, Lord, I don't do that all the time. We don't do that. I would pray you would help us now to come before you and ask us some serious questions about our own hearts and minds. Are we following you? Are we doing what you've called us to do? Are we listening to your word and how it impacts our lives, Lord? And if we are not, I pray we'd come to repentance, knowing that you are patient with us and that you want to bring us back to you. I pray for anyone in here who may have heard the gospel 50 times and they're not sure if they've responded to it yet, that offer of life in Christ's work, his death and resurrection. And I pray if a person hears that and says, I need that, that they would respond. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for bringing us to this place, and thank you for our time of response we're about to have. In Jesus' name, amen.